Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is Dr. Ali Zaini from the Weekend Islamic School, and we're teaching today. We're talking about the stereotype, defending Islam against stereotypes, and the stereotype of today is the that Islam allows slavery. Islam allows slavery, and before, let's see this introduction video about slavery.
Today, we'll be looking at slavery and why I believe the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had the best method for eradicating slavery, even better than Abraham Lincoln. Hello there, peace be on you. My name is Anne-Marie and welcome back to Rational Religion. The global slave trade today is larger in numbers than the transatlantic slave trade, with more slaves today than at any other time in human history. If you were to plot slaves on the map, you'd stick the biggest number of pins in India, followed by Pakistan, Nepal and Bhutan. There are arguably more slaves in India than the rest of the world combined. This is despite our perception of technological and moral superiority over past ages. Some wrongly attribute a part of the blame to Islam, arguing that Islam allows slavery. This is incorrect and based on the abhorrent actions of Daesh or ISIS. In fact, Islam is the only religion in the world that not only explicitly forbids slavery, but also sets out teachings on how to abolish slavery permanently. And I'm going to show you how. Firstly, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, enabled the betterment of the condition of existing slaves. Secondly, he brought about measures for the attaining of their own freedom. Thirdly, how Islam prevents enslavement in the first place. But first, let's take a look at how slavery came about. Slavery has been around since pretty much the beginning of human civilization and is still clearly a big problem in the modern world today. It's believed that slavery originally began with defeated combatants, prisoners of war. Later, the conquered people would also be enslaved. Gradually, as industries grew and the slave trade became more lucrative, nations would conduct raids against non-aggressive people, simply to enslave them. With the children of slaves regarded as slaves too, the system of slavery became a permanent feature in societies for thousands of years. In the pre-Islamic Arab world, many slaves were West African and Persian, but many were also Arab. They were despicably treated, but formed an integral part of the wealth hierarchy in tribal Arabia. Now let's take a look at how Islam changed the conditions of slaves as a first step towards emancipation. Number one, improvement in the condition of slaves. The Prophet's own personal example is the best in this regard. One of the Prophet's freed slaves was Zayd. Zayd was treated so well by the Prophet of Islam that he chose to stay in the Prophet's own household. Years later, before the Prophet had made any religious claims, Zayd's father and uncle arrived in Mecca seeking to buy his freedom. The Prophet told them that Zayd was no longer a slave and was free to go. No payment was necessary, yet Zayd refused to go with his father and uncle. He held on to the Prophet and said to him, "You are to me like my mother and father, and I will not choose anyone in preference to you." Zayd's father told him that his mother spent all her time weeping for him, hoping he would one day return. But Zayd could not leave Muhammad. That day, the Prophet, peace be upon him, took Zayd into the public square and announced that Zayd would from then on be his adopted son. One of the earliest revelations given to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was chapter 90, which describes freeing slaves as one of the greatest acts of virtue a Muslim can do. The Prophet himself said, "Your slaves are your brothers, so if any of you happens to have a slave, let him give the same food that he himself eats, and the same clothing that he himself wears, and do not give them such work as is beyond their power to perform. And if you ever happen to give them such work, you should help them in doing it." The purpose of such sayings of the Prophet and the verse in the Quran is so that the Muslims should improve the standard of living of the slaves to be on par with their own. But were these principles practiced by the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him? Yes. Narrations of companions such as Abdul Yasir and the Prophet's nephew Ali illustrate this well. The aim of these teachings were to give slaves a sense of self-respect and to raise their social standing, so that once freed they would easily integrate into society rather than become an underclass, remaining overshadowed by their bonded past. Number 2. Promoting emancipation of slaves. The ultimate goal of these measures was for the complete emancipation of slaves. So how did the Prophet work towards this? In another incident, a desert Arab came to the Prophet, peace be upon him, and asked him, "O Prophet of God, let me know a work by doing which I may go straight to heaven." The Prophet replied, "Your question is brief, but you have asked a great thing. Emancipate a slave, and if you cannot do it alone, do it jointly with others." So the first way was to encourage Muslims to voluntarily pay for the freedom of slaves in order to gain spiritual reward. But freeing slaves wasn't just left as a voluntary act. The Holy Prophet made mandatory the freeing of a slave if they were physically hit by their owner, or if the slave came into the possession of a relative, or if relations were undertaken and a child born to the slave, or if any slaves had fled their masters and sought refuge with the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. However, the ultimate way to gain freedom that the Quran brought about was to give slaves the right to obtain their own freedom by converting their slave-master relationship into that of an employee-employer one. This was known as a deed of manumission, or mukataba in Arabic. It involved drawing up a contract for the slave's emancipation. This law, or mukataba, was compulsory upon the master, as it was filed by the slave with the government, not with the master himself. It didn't depend on the master's goodwill, but entirely on the slave's desire to obtain his or her own freedom. In addition, the Quran encourages the master to return to the slave a part of the money which he'd paid for his freedom. Number 3. How Islam prevents enslavement. That's all very nice, but does Islam actually permit the enslavement of a free person? No. In fact, the Prophet of Islam specifically stated that God will make war on the Day of Judgment with 3 types of people. One of those being someone who enslaved a free person. Unfortunately, as with other issues, Muslims have gone astray from this teaching in this area, and thus slavery has continued despite the Quran being against it. The only time the Quran permits denying someone their freedom for an extended period of time is when taking prisoners of war. The Holy Quran in chapter 8, verse 68 explains, "It was not lawful for any prophet before you, nor is it for you to take prisoners without engaging in a war." This verse doesn't permit anyone to imprison a civilian of any country where war has not been declared. In addition, the verses that follow stipulate that the denial of their freedom can only last as long as the war lasts, and that after the war is over, the prisoners must be released. In today's words, these are prisoners of war. They aren't slaves, as many wrongly think. Taking prisoners of war of those who engage actively in combat is permitted by the Quran, as it is by every modern government today, because the combatants would otherwise go back to join the enemy forces. I've only scratched the surface of how completely the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, reformed the condition of slaves and brought about their emancipation. In fact, one could argue that he did more to emancipate slaves than even Abraham Lincoln. Really? Yes, really. One way to appreciate this is to take a look at the United States as an example. Americans are well known as a patriotic people, proud of their country. What makes believers in Islam proud, however, is to call themselves Muslim. In the US, Abraham Lincoln abolished slavery on a largely unwilling southern population, and although with honorable intentions, engaged in a war which killed hundreds of thousands of people in order to enforce this. As we see in America today, race still plays a major role in public perception of what it means to be American. There are many in America who would refuse to consider someone American because of the color of their skin. In the Muslim community, however, the idea of denying someone their right to call themselves Muslim because of the color of their skin is so alien that it doesn't even exist as an idea in the Muslim mindset. This is purely as a result of the profound change in thinking the Prophet of Islam brought about as regards what it means to be Muslim and ultimately what it means to be human. If we want to eradicate the scourge of slavery, then maybe the best way to do this is to end the dehumanization necessary for the perpetuation of slavery. In this regard, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sets a perfect example. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe and find us on our other platforms. Visit our website for loads more content. See you next time. Peace be on you.
Okay. So basically, that outlined the briefly mentioned few things about slavery, and the rest we'll be covering here. The first of thing, when Islam came, slavery was already existing. Islam did not introduce it. The founding fathers, even the founding fathers in the United States, have slaves. The founding fathers here in our country had slaves. They owned slaves. And slavery was also allowed in the Bible. And we can't compare 6th century Arabia with 20th century West, but the Islam really worked, provided solution to the slavery that we're going to be talking about in a few minutes. But Islam, in short, Islam did not introduce slavery. Islam may improved the condition of slaves and established a system that will eventually eliminate slavery. And when we talk about American Islamic slavery, it is no way comparable to the American slavery, Afro-American slavery, slavery of African American. The American slavery can't be called slavery really, because it's beyond normal slavery. It's very brutal and harsh. No slave rights. It was beyond slavery. Islam upgraded the status of the slave-master relationship to be closer to an employer-employee relationship. Okay. Islam introduced a tactic to reduce the number of slaves in the Muslim society. Okay. Let's use the metaphor of a tank. If you have a tank that has three or more drains, and one supply, so only one input, okay, one input and more than three outputs, four or five outputs. Inlets is one, outlets are many. Eventually, the amount of water added to the tank is much less than the amount of water leaving the tank. With time, gradually, the tank will run out of water. Okay, so that's called gradual freeing of slaves, because if you free slaves all at once, they cause a social and economic problem. So it has to be done gradually. Now, this was done. The only supply of slaves is the prisoner of war. That's it. That's the only supply, prisoners of war. And the output, the outlets are, okay, if you kill by an incident, you free a slave. If you make an oath that can't be fulfilled later, you free a slave. For example, if you say, I swear by Allah, I will never talk to you. And then you come back later and you talk to that person. Then that's, you broke your oath. And then you're required to free a slave. A man suspending his wife status by declaring that she is like his mother. Before, in order to repair this act, you have to free a slave. Good deeds in Surah Al-Balad and Surah Al-Baqarah stating that freeing a slave is a charity, it's a good deed. Part of the zakah, the mandatory zakah, the obligatory zakah, the obligatory charity, that part of the obligatory charity goes to freeing slaves in Surah At-Tawbah. And freeing contract, you can establish a contract or mukataba between the owner of a slave and between the slave, basically stating that the slave is going to pay that much to buy himself out. And the owner would leave time to the slave so that the slave can work outside and gather the money. Okay. Now, if you're sick and you're not able to fast during Ramadan, to substitute for fasting, you need to free a slave. Okay. Now, all Muslim countries banned slavery at the beginning of the last century. Okay. They all banned slavery. And the reason prisoners of wars are taken as slaves is because if they are freed, they will come back to fight you again. If they are not, so what are the possibilities? Free them, but they will come back to fight. Exchange them, exchange prisoners of war, ransom them for money, or put them in prison, or execute them, or slavery. Now, the prison is like a slavery, pretty much. But in the old days, there were no prisons to host the prisoners of war. There were no prisons then to do that. So the only alternative is slavery. There was no other alternative. You know, there's nothing that you can do with them other than that. Now, the slavery was an alternative to prisons. But slavery had advantage over prisons. Number one, that the slave is have the opportunity to talk to live with a Muslim family and get exposed to the Islamic teachings and the Islamic culture. If they are in prison, they are burden on the society, have to be fed, have to be provided by clothes. But the ones who are the slaves who are you know, the prisoners of war who are slaves, they get better condition than being in prison. And slavery to women before Islam, women can be given to anyone. They forced it to be prostitutes. But Islam upgraded the women, the status of women, from being a slave-master relationship closer to a man-wife relationship. That slave women are treated like wives. Concubine is a woman who lives with a man but has lower status than his wife or wives. And it is higher than the slave. So the concubine is higher than the slave, but less than a wife. Now, so that is to be treated in a wife relation, in a husband-wife relationship, man-wife relationship, better than it was before Islam, where she was like being used as a gift, to gift. Like if you have a friend and you'd like to entertain him, you send him your slave girl to spend the night with him. So that's not allowed in Islam. Okay. So now a concubine, if she gets pregnant, her status upgrades automatically to another status called mother of a child. The mother of a child can't be sold and becomes completely free upon the death of her master. And interestingly enough, most of the sultans, khalifas, and leaders of the Muslims that ruled the Muslims were children of mothers of a child or concubines. Most of the mothers are, most of the khulafa, most of the sultans were children of concubines. Islam encourages to get the slave men and women married. Here.
وأنكحوا marry such of you as are solitary and the pious of your slaves and maidservants. If they be poor, Allah will enrich them of His bounty. Allah is of ample means aware.
So that's another encouragement to get the men and women slaves married. Now the slave rights, they are slave rights in the Islamic world. They have access to court. They wear from the same clothes master. Do they eat good food similar to the master food? Can buy their freedom. Free men, to the level that free men in non-Muslim land were treated better than when they become slaves in a Muslim land. So they would rather be slaves in a Muslim land than being free people back their home country. And the rights of a slave don't overburden them. And as the Prophet ﷺ said, your slaves are your brothers. So if anyone happens to have a slave, let him give him the same food that he eats, the same clothing that he wears, and don't give them such a work beyond their ability to perform. And if you ever happen to do that, then you should help them. This is a hadith narrated in the book of Bukhari, hadith number 2545. And if there is any deviation from these rights, it's because the problem with the Muslims, there is not Islam. And there is a substantial difference between Islam and Muslims. Islam is the ideology, Islam is the rules, Islam is the standard. However, Muslims are imperfect. Muslims are humans. They make mistakes and they commit sins and they get corrupt and all of these things that you can think of. So the problem is with Muslims, not Islam. Muslims with Islam. Islam, Muslims are not living up to the standard of Islam. If they violate these rules, then they are... The problem is Muslims, it's not Islam, actually. Now, the modern example of slavery here in the United States and during this century is the Guantanamo detention camp, where Muslim accused of terrorism are being held. See, this is an article of showing from the Wikipedia, showing Muslims were forced to wear these masks. That was way before coronavirus. They were forced to wear masks and they were forced to stay in this position where their hands tied and their foot like that for hours and hours in cages. Okay. And some of them committed suicide because they couldn't live the level of torture. You know, there is a complete article describing the condition of prisoners in Guantanamo Bay. And this is is happening in the West. Is being done by a country that brags about human rights and human rights and freedom. They are the ones who are doing that. And the reason they are the camp is Guantanamo Bay is done in Guantanamo because they didn't want the prisoners to be on an American soil because they can have rights. So they don't have equal rights. They don't have the rights of citizens. Another modern example of Bosnia. Bosnia were mainly Muslims. Serbs were Christians. They raped them under armed forces. 12,000 to 50,000 women were raped under using the weapons. There is also another article about rape during the Bosnian War, and this happened in the middle of Europe, the middle of Europe that brags about human rights. Okay, that is happening there, and it happened in the 1990s. Guantanamo Bay happened with the 2001 above and beyond, but Bosnian stuff, they're happening during the 1990s, and they were put in rape camps. And this is one of the methods of ethnic cleansing. Ethnic cleansing is to get the Muslim women pregnant with Serb children. So basically, when the Muslim woman is told that your child is going to be Serbian like us, it's called rape under armed forces. Women are released once pregnant, which is plant the seed of Serbs in Bosnia. They plant the seed of Serbs in the wombs of the Bosnian women because the child is Serbian. Gang rape and public rapes in front of villages and neighbors were common. In the middle of the Europe that brags about human rights, the modern time where human rights are being bragged about. And there's a comparison that Bosnia dialed 911 when the Serbs attack. The international community gave the blind eye for 3 years. And Kuwait at the same period was also invaded and dialed 911. Okay, dialed 911, I mean, by the cry for help from the international community. And the US and the allies arrived to help within a few months. The invasion was 2nd to 4th August 1990. And that is the invasion. And the war to free Kuwait was in February, towards the end of the February. So how come the international community went to help Kuwait, but they give the blind eye to Bosnians? One of the theories is because of the oil, because the Kuwait has oil. rape camps, that's the example of Bosnia. Cages, no sleep, no work, and sometimes is left to die. Rape camps happened in Europe and brags about human rights and moral superiority. The old example of African American slaves, kidnapping, forced to change their names, mad subhumans, no courts, can't buy their own freedom, is a totally different kind of slavery that is beyond slavery, is worse than slavery itself. Allah made it a good deed to free a slave, as we mentioned before in Surah Al-Insan. Allah made it a good deed. If a person that's basically how Islam eliminated the slavery. First of all, it gives slaves good rights, and at the same time create a way out for them. Many avenues, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Seven outputs. You know, like imagine a tank that has one input and seven outputs. This tank will gradually dry. The water will keep going down, down, and then ends at the end.
Dr. Shabir, welcome to Let the Quran Speak.
Pleasure to be on.
Now, we've spoken about slavery before. I want us to revisit that topic because I feel like, and I think we both felt that way, that we hadn't completed talking about it, and there were some unfinished questions that we need to answer. And one of those is about, you know, agency and ownership, and the fact that, you know, in the Islamic classical law, it seems like one can own a slave. So can you talk to me about that a little bit?
Yeah, and this is rooted in the Quran itself, but to put that into perspective, it's important for us to, again, recapture the overall approach of Islam to the question and the problem of slavery. At the time when the Quran was revealed, as we have surveyed among the world's ancient religions, well, the world's major religions, which mm-hmm. have ancient roots, we've seen that the religions generally do not condemn the institution of slavery as an institution on the whole, but in various ways, various religions have tried to make amends to the difficulties that slaves were going through, and there are some accommodations for a better life for slaves. But and of course, we've seen some very harsh rulings as well from some of the world's religions regarding how slaves might be treated. Mm-hmm. Now, with that background in mind, we should see that the Quran was actually bringing about reforms in this whole institution. Mm-hmm. First of all, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is reported to have forbidden for anyone to conduct a slave raid. So you couldn't go raid a tribe, seize their people, and make them slaves. Mm-hmm. So that by itself would dry up a major source of the increase of the slave population. And if the slave population is kept as it is, and eventually slaves are freed one after another, as stipulated in the Quran, then the slave population itself will dry up. The one avenue that remained was prisoners of war, because as we have already explained, the earliest Muslim community did not have a prison, a place to house the prisoners of war, and therefore the prisoners of war were distributed within the society as domestic servants, and they did not have their full legal right as a free person, but they had every other legal right as a human and as an individual, to the extent that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, enjoined on the persons who had these domestic servants that they are to feed the servants with what they themselves eat, and to give decent clothing and living conditions to their servants. Mm-hmm. The Quran stipulated the freeing of slaves for a number of transgressions. So as an atonement to seek forgiveness from God, we would have to free a slave for this sin or for the other sin, and we all commit sins. Moreover, the Quran enjoined the freeing of slaves as an act of goodwill and as a way of drawing closer to paradise for Muslims. And so if Muslims had followed all of these dictates altogether, eventually slavery would have become non-existent in Muslim societies, and Muslims would have been the first to call for the abolition of slavery. Unfortunately, it didn't go that way due to the failings of Muslims, not to any problem within the teaching of the religion itself. Mm-hmm. Now, having said that, we should also acknowledge that the Quran left the matter somewhat open, mm-hmm. in that one can still argue in a very traditional way today that since the Quran has left it open as a possibility that people could own slaves, well, who are we to cancel it altogether? We human beings have no say mm-hmm. in what God has allowed. However, there are many thinkers who now would look back at the Islamic tradition and say that when we recognize something to be wrong, as we do collectively as human beings now do, we should not negate this advanced level of consciousness that we have developed by the grace of God. That too is a revelation from God, but in an indirect way. God has inspired human beings worldwide to come to this higher level of understanding. We should now look back at our scriptures and see if there's any way that the scriptures can accommodate this new and advanced understanding. And I believe that the answer to that is yes. Mm-hmm. And with that advanced understanding, we can go back to reinterpret some of the stipulations in the scripture and see how those would apply in a modern and changing society.
Mm-hmm. So I'm going to ask you a hard question. Then let's talk about concubines, because Daesh, or otherwise known as ISIS or Islamic State, comes and says, well, capturing concubines in a time of war is acceptable. It's allowed in Islam. It's even a moral good. So how would you respond to that?
Well, definitely it's not a moral good. Everyone but Daesh would recognize that today. The Quran itself, teaches us to repair wrongs, to remove harm. And a hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, says, "La darara wa la dirar." There should be no harming or reciprocating harm. So you shouldn't harm yourself or harm somebody else. And to take a free person and put them into slavery, that's actually harming the person. And this is recognized in classical Islamic law. There's no doubt about it. Everybody would rather be free than to be a slave. Mm-hmm. And so if you are taken from freedom and put into slavery, everybody recognizes, this is just common sense, that person is coming to some harm. That's how harm is defined in Islamic law. To give the person the freedom, this actually is repairing that harm or correcting that imbalance in society. So that's definitely wrong. But would we be reliving the original intention of the Islamic law by having slaves? No, because we can see that the Islamic law was dealing with the situation on the ground as it was at the time. Slavery was very rampant up until the 17th century. There was hardly any voice that said that anything was wrong with slavery. Slaves were widely owned. The founders of the United States of America, which is one of the most progressive countries nowadays, the founders were slave owners themselves. We see American slavery showing us the one of the ugliest forms of slavery, and this was up until a few hundred years ago. Mm-hmm. So slavery was widespread in the ancient world. The Islamic faith could not come in and say that as of 12:01 a.m. tomorrow morning, all slaves are set free, because then the slaves themselves would be economically disadvantaged. They will be without work and without a means of sustaining themselves as a large population. You could, of course, free one person at a time, and the one person at a time would find reasonable means of sustenance. But the whole population all at once, you could not find jobs for all of them all at once. And so, though they were slaves and their conditions were bad, or somewhat bad, at least in comparative terms, if we think about the fact that they were enjoined to be treated well in the Muslim society. But still, at least they had a source of livelihood. But if you freed them all at once, you could not, as a society, at least that nascent Islamic society, could not guarantee the welfare of all of these individuals who would suddenly be free and without any kind of protection system that the normal tribal system and household familial obligations would provide for them.
Of course, God could have enjoined the changing of society to make that, to make it possible that slaves would be able to thrive in its society.
Yes, and in fact, this is what was eventually done. The Quran took the gradual approach of prescribing the freeing of slaves for certain sins, and as an act of goodwill, and of course, closing off the supply of new slaves. The one problem that remains to be discussed squarely is the problem of concubinage, where in classical Islamic law, it was recognized that if a man owned a female slave, he had the automatic right to have intimacy with her. This obviously is not going to be acceptable to people in modern times, not even to Muslims. Mm-hmm. And if a Muslim says, well, I'm just going to submit to the Islamic law, that's how it is, I just accept it, still there will be an internal turmoil and discomfort with that aspect of the classical Islamic tradition. And this calls for a certain degree of reinterpretation. And we can say, when we look at the Quranic text itself, there's nothing in the Quranic text properly interpreted which would necessitate that this has to be done, or that even that it was actually done. So we couldn't prove from the Quran itself that one would have this automatic right. When the female slaves are spoken about in the Quran, for example, in Surah 4, verse number 24, it is apparent that the slave women were to be married off rather than just simply taken by the owner and against her will and treated as his concubine. Mm-hmm. Of course, in the Hadith and in classical Islamic tradition, it is widely recognized that the slave owner would have this right, but I'm saying that it's not a necessary conclusion for all Muslims, especially since it is not so clear in the Quran itself.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Bir, if you take this view, what implications does this have, you know, wider implications for Islamic law and the way we understand and interpret Islamic law?
Well, the implication would be simply that whereas we have taken it for granted that because the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, did something, or it is mentioned that the Prophet, peace be upon him, did something, that automatically becomes a precedent for us. Now we can step back and say that, okay, maybe they did certain things which were suitable to their time and place. And if they were here today, they wouldn't do the same things because it wouldn't be suitable in this time and place. And we, as their good followers, should not do those things now because those things are not suitable to this time and place.
Thank you for clarifying that, Dr. Shabir.
You're welcome.
He argued that since they had been taken from Africa illegally, they were not then legally slaves. For more than a year, Adams fought for the Africans' release. On March.
Factsverse presents photos of slavery from the past that will horrify you. Number 1. The Slave's Shackle, 1907. This is a horrifying photo. It is a picture of a British sailor removing the shackles on a slave's ankle in 1907. In order to keep the slaves in line during the journey from Africa, they had to keep them in shackles. This was to keep the slaves from running away. A very sad photo. Number 2. A woman and her slaves. When you first look at this photo, you wouldn't know that the men are slaves judging by the way they are dressed. The major clue is when you look down at their feet and you see they have no shoes on. In the 1860s, slaves were not allowed to wear shoes. Number 3. Slave children. Seeing photos of adult slaves is bad enough, but seeing child slaves is completely heartbreaking. Fortunately, by the time these children grew up, slavery was abolished. This gave them both a chance at a happy and productive life. Number 4. The African Slave Ship. Of all the photos of slavery from the past that will horrify you, this is possibly the worst. Back in slave days, ships went to Africa and they pulled these poor people from their homes to put them on ships and bring them overseas to be slaves. The number of Africans on the ship is heartbreaking. Number 5. U.S. prisoners forced to be slaves. This is a photo of United States prisoners who were captured and forced to be slaves during the war. The Japanese treated these poor people badly until they were either killed or freed. This photo shows you how horrible things were back then. Number 6. Sex slaves training for military duty. There are so many sad things about this picture, it's difficult to know where to begin. The girls in this photo are sex slaves, and they look like they are no older than 15 years old. These girls should be in high school, hanging out with their friends, studying, and preparing for college. Instead, they are forced to be sex slaves. The Japanese needed as many soldiers as they could get, so they trained the sex slaves to fight in battle. There aren't too many photos more shocking than this one. Number 7. Freed slaves. Of all the pictures we've shown you so far, this one is the only one that shows some hope. In the top picture, you see a bunch of slaves wearing no shirts and no shoes. The photo on the bottom is of the same men after they were freed. They were fully clothed, wearing hats, and reading the newspaper. This must have been a great day for these men. Number 8. The worst men in the world. This is a photo of three Arabian slave dealers. It was their job to buy and sell human beings as slaves. These men are as bad as they come. There's no excuse for forcing a person into slavery and then making money for it. Number 9. Human zoos. In 1899, people took Selk'nam natives and used them in human zoos. This is one of the most inhumane things a person could ever do. The idea of putting people in cages so that the owners of the zoo can get paid by people to walk around looking at them is horrible. The poor people in these human zoos were not treated like humans at all. They had all of their human rights stripped away the second they were put into cages. Number 10, tall women punished in China. In China, women were only supposed to grow so tall. Those who grew too tall were punished by spending their days standing with a door with holes over their heads and through their shoulders. It is very sad that back then people were punished for the way they looked. Today, women in China are not punished for being too tall. Many tall women actually get very high-paying jobs as models. Number 11, slaves in Brazil. Brazil is a very popular place for coffee crops. Today, people are paid to work in the fields and harvest those crops. The working conditions are safe today, and they work reasonable hours. Sadly, years ago, the Brazilian coffee growers used slaves, who they forced to work in the fields all day with no pay and horrible working conditions. This is a photo of the slaves working in the fields under the worst conditions possible. Number 12, Irish slaves. Africans were not the only people that were used as slaves a century or two ago. This is a picture of Irish slaves. They weren't treated as poorly as some slaves, as they were given shoes and clothes to wear, but they were still slaves. Number 13, the Slave Convention. Before slavery was abolished, there was a slave convention. It was a group of people who worked hard to get slavery abolished. This is a photo of a few of the members who eventually were successful. These women may have been slaves once, but eventually they became heroes. Number 14, Amazonian slaves. This is a photo of four people from an Amazonian tribe who were used as slaves. This is a very sad photo. They were stripped of their clothes and chains were put around their necks. This photo shows just how horrible these people were treated simply because of where they lived. Subscribe for more.
Occasionally give so vast an employment to our
government secures them.
They came from different lands, all facing an uncertain future. English and Ashanti, Mende and Portuguese, German and Igbo, Fanti and Spanish.
Of young Muslims, because they saw, these people who said they were doing exactly what the Sharia, they're saying they were doing exactly what the
political question. Why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in, amma ba'd. So, I'm sure all of us are very excited for today's lecture. I'm not going to stand between you and our expert, except by setting it up, inshallah ta'ala, this issue of slavery and Islam. And the reason why this topic is so difficult for us to discuss, well, there are many reasons, but we as Muslims are primarily interested in how can we understand the fact that Islam maybe potentially has allowed something that we are taught is so immoral. When Islam came, it abolished so many things. It abolished drinking alcohol. It eradicated, or at least it wanted to eradicate racism. And alcohol and racism were rampant across the globe. Our young men and women say, why didn't Islam come and eradicate slavery as well? That's a theological question. Why not? And on the flip side, we have those that want to reinterpret Islam completely when it comes to gender and sexuality and morality. And they say, look, you guys, you ultra-conservative folks, you're not advocating slavery anymore. So if we can get rid of slavery, why can't we get rid of gender and gender roles? If you guys
are willing to abandon one aspect that was once upon a time a part of Islam, then why can't we also abandon another aspect? So we are stuck between a rock and a hard place. We are stuck between those groups that are saying, how could Islam have allowed it? How could Islam have allowed something that is so intrinsically evil? And they either reject Islam or our young men and women are doubting Islam. And on the other side, we have those that are saying, oh yeah, that's the whole point. Islam can evolve over time. Just like Islam evolved with slavery, so too they say to us, it should also evolve with same sex and with this and with that. Why can't we do that as well? And so that's why this topic is one that really does require so much talk and discussion. And I'm very, very honored and pleased to have with us today Dr. Jonathan Brown. Dr. Jonathan Brown is the Prince Walid ibn Talal Chair of Islamic Civilization in the School of Foreign Service at Georgetown University. Dr. Brown received his BA in history from Georgetown in 2000. By the way, he converted to Islam in the late 90s. It's on a personal, that's not on the official bio, but I'll tell you, he converted to Islam in high school. And
second year of university.
Second year of university, sorry. He converted to Islam second year of university.
High school is like a sabiqun.
Okay, so he's not sabiqun al-awwalun, he's sabiqun al-thaniyun, what is he? The second batch of converts, but pre-9/11, which is a very important point and milestone. He finished his BA from Georgetown in 2000, and then his PhD from University of Chicago in 2006. And Dr. Brown has studied and conducted research in countries such as Egypt, Syria, Turkey, Morocco, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, South Africa, India, Indonesia, Iran, all of these countries. His book publication include The Canonization of Bukhari and Muslim, Hadith, Muhammad's Legacy in the Medieval and Modern World, Muhammad, a very short introduction, which was selected for the National Endowment for the Humanities Bridging Cultures Muslim Journeys bookshelf. His book, Misquoting Muhammad, The Challenges and Choices of Interpreting the Prophet's Legacy, and it goes on and on and on. He has published extensively in the fields of hadith, which is what he is primarily known for in the academic world, Islamic law, Salafism, Sufism, Arabic lexical theory, and pre-Islamic poetry. What have you not published on? And he is the editor-in-chief of the Oxford Encyclopedia of Islam and Islamic Law. Dr. Brown's current research interests include Islamic legal reform and a translation of Sahih al-Bukhari. He is also the director of research at the Yaqeen Institute, and I'm also very honored to say he is a very near and dear friend for a very long time, alhamdulillah. So when I invited him to come to East Plano, he immediately jumped and agreed, even though it was just a month's notice or so. So alhamdulillah, he is here. So without further ado, should I tell you why they wrote the book, or are you going to tell them why you wrote the book?
Yeah, I'll tell them why.
Okay, without further ado, Dr. Jonathan Brown.
Okay, bismillah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. إن الحمد لله وبه نستعين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. This topic, actually all the topics I write about are personal topics in the sense that I pick them because I have questions. And I remember very clearly when I had this question, because it was just after I became Muslim. It would have been probably in the fall of 1997, and I remember I was sitting in my old house, in my family's house, in my old room, and I was reading a translation of the Quran, and I came across the verse. Obviously, I was reading translation, right? But the verse said, "Darab Allahu mathalan abdan mamlukan la yaqdiru ala shay'in wa man razaqnahu minna rizqan hasana." Right? So, God, the God, gives you a parable of a slave who's owned and can't do anything, as opposed to someone who, you know, we presume a free person, whom we have given a goodly sustenance, and he spends out of that in secret and in private. And this actually is not making any law about slavery. It's using this as a parable for talking about idols that have no power versus God that has all power. But I remember being confused because I was thinking to myself, you know, how can God talk about slavery just kind of randomly and not say slavery is wrong? Because slavery is wrong. How can you just talk about it like that and treat it like it's no big deal? And you know, I think maybe a lot of us read these verses in the Quran, or maybe especially younger people read these verses in the Quran and don't really know what to make of them, and we kind of just kind of pass over them and then assume that there's some answer. But I think it causes a lot of doubt. And so when I decided to write this book was after the ISIS thing happened, because that was really, it was 2015, it really caused a crisis for a lot of young Muslims, because they saw these people who said they were doing exactly what the Sharia, they were saying they were doing exactly what the Quran and the Prophet alayhi salam had done in taking slaves. And so a lot of young Muslims were sitting there saying, wait a second, you know, not only...
Okay, the rest of the video is available online and is going to be published on the site as well. So you're welcome to look into it. It's about an hour. It's about 2 hours long. So it's quite lengthy but detailed discussion of the slavery in Islam and in the, you know, and everything like that. So I invite you to watch the rest of it. And for now, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam.